Well, before we begin, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time that we can be together as a body of believers, Lord. Thank you for your word that goes forth, even on difficult topics such as this. Lord, give me words to speak. Let hearts and minds be open to your word. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we will continue with Biblical Christian Ethics, part 19, if you're counting. And by way of reminder, remember that Biblical Christian Ethics is going back to a fundamental threshold question, which is, what does God, through His Word, have to say about what we ought to think and do in this situation or dilemma? And you've heard me say it many times over the past 18 parts of this series. We have God's ethics, ethos versus mankind's morality, or mores. We have God's ethics based on His Word versus mankind's morality based on cultural norms. This whole series is for us to look at the importance of keeping God's ethics, His holy standard from His holy word, at the forefront of our minds as we live as true followers of Jesus Christ in this lost, fallen, pagan world. And today and next week, the topic that we will cover is God's ethics related to war and even to armed conflict, to make it a bit more generally applicable. We're going to look at the biblical ethics of war and armed conflict and our response as a Christian. This is a topic that I've mulled over for many years, as war is a chapter in nearly every Christian ethics book that I own. That's six of them, by the way. I was just waiting for the right time to work on this lesson, and that time is now. So you might be asking in your minds, why this topic? Why do we need to talk about war and armed conflict at all? Well, biblical scholars feel this is an important topic for us to know. And in light of what we see happening throughout biblical history and what is happening in the world today, this is a topic we need to talk about as Christians, but rarely do. I raise this topic to our attention because in my 27 years as a Christian, I cannot recall hearing a full sermon on it or a teaching dedicated to what we are to think biblically about war and armed conflict. I've heard a short Q&A answer by John MacArthur during one of their evening services. I've heard Al Mohler cover it briefly on his podcast, The Briefing, but I cannot recall ever having heard an in-depth teaching on it. And my attention on this topic grew as I was helping grade essays on the secular ethics of war for U.S. Naval Academy students as part of a scholarship that my employer sponsors. But this topic did not consume my thoughts as my next Grace Life topic until our missionaries in Ukraine, amidst the Russian invasion of their host country, came to the forefront of our minds. It was when one of those missionary couples came to speak to us here in Grace Life last June, and hearing their efforts to support the victims of the war and having them ask for prayer for the Ukrainian military's success and the safety of their soldiers fighting for the country in which they live, that I knew it was time to speak on this topic this summer. And then Tim Lugg taught us recently in Grace Life about the Ten Commandments and covered the Sixth Commandment, "You shall not murder." A quick side note here, that commandment was precisely the one that caused an ethical dilemma in me as a brand new Christian in law enforcement. I asked myself and the pastor of our first church back then, how can I be a Christian and serve in law enforcement when I might have to take a life in the line of duty? One of my first ethical questions as a Christian was this very topic. And I know this is an apropos topic, God's ethics in war, as I recently had the similar question asked of me by a Christian considering joining the military. And back in the late 1990s, Pastor Dave Erickson at Emmanuel Bible Church in Bellingham took the time to sit down with me and go through and exposit God's word to explain the biblical difference, as Tim Lugg did, between murder and killing, and that I could ethically continue to serve as a deputy sheriff to protect my community while still living biblically. And now here in 2023, with the rising world conflicts, with North Korea launching ballistic missiles, with the Ukraine-Russia war that may pull NATO into the fray, and the chatter of a potential worldwide war with China looming, And if you didn't see it just last night, they announced earlier this week China and Russia military maneuvers near Alaska that required four of our warships to escort them away from U.S. waters. So these present or future conflicts are before us, and it may pull some of us or some of our children or our grandchildren or our church members or other brothers and sisters in Christ into the war effort. So all of this left me thinking what each of us need to do in our own spirit-led ethical analysis on war, asking ourselves what ought to be our, what ought to be my biblical ethics related to war and armed conflict. Now, you might have never thought about war while living as a biblical Christian, but I'm sure you've at least asked a few questions in your mind, such as, can Christians serve in the military or fight in wars? And by extension, can Christians serve in law enforcement as a quasi-militaristic function of the government? Is it ever right to take a life under the command of God-ordained government or to take a life ever? As a Christian, can I go along with the American slogans, support our troops or back the blue? Why do the elders here at Grace have military and police listed in the bulletin for our church to pray for each week? As a military or law enforcement member or veteran, some of you in this room are, as am I now or was I then in sin for serving my country or community? Should I pray for the success of the armed services here in the United States or overseas, like in the Ukraine? Should I pray for the actions of our local law enforcement? Should I practice pacifism as a Christian, since I thought it was a sin to kill another person? What about the conscientious objector status? When do I start or stop supporting the war effort, the military, or the police as a Christian? And on and on. These are tough questions to answer. In fact, so tough, Wayne Grudem said, quote, "War is one of the most difficult and most consequential topics in the study of ethics," end quote. Ultimately, this two-week lesson will hopefully give you a biblical framework to answer these questions. And my hope is that you'll find it as interesting and thought-provoking a topic as I have. So with that introduction, let's take some time around our tables to answer one of the questions that I've prepared for you. If you can get to both, good for you. And I'll be back up in about 10 minutes. Well, let's come back together. I trust the discussions around your tables helped whet your appetite for this difficult topic. So let's begin with our ethical analysis of war and armed conflict with our first question. Question one, what's our problem? As we typically start our study of biblical Christian ethics, we begin with what's our problem. So as biblical Christians who are well taught, what could our problem be with war or armed conflict, and by extension, the military or police as agents of that? Well, our problem may be that perhaps we don't want to, or perhaps we don't care to, dive into God's Word to know what God has to say about the topic of war, armed conflict, the military or police, essentially those who keep law and order in our society. Or our problem may be that we see war in the Bible taking place in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament, so we don't think that war or armed conflict applies to us as New Testament believers. Or our problem may be that war or armed conflict is not a current part of our lives. It may be that neither we nor any of our family or friends are in the military or in law enforcement, and we're not living in the Ukraine after all. So we might have an out-of-sight, out-of-mind mentality. Or our problem may be that we push the easy button to stop at the sixth commandment, and depending on which Bible translation we use, we simply say that we shall not kill, or shalt not kill, or shall not murder, so all war or armed conflict is bad, period. Or perhaps our problem may be that we let our feelings about the brutality of war, and it is brutal, I agree, or our feelings about seeing death at the hands of another, which is tragic, I agree. override how we should think about war or armed conflict according to a biblical worldview. Or a problem may be that we push the other easy button to stop at Romans 13 and say that we must obey and submit to the government no matter what. So all war or armed conflict by the government is acceptable, period. Essentially, my country, right or wrong. Or perhaps we're just confused by it all and have no idea what our attitude should be towards war and armed conflict. Are we to be an absolutist or a pacifist? A war hawk or a peacenik? Or somewhere in between? My desire is that we all, as a church family here at Grace, take all that we have learned these past 18 lessons of biblical Christian ethics, from my teaching on a biblical worldview to the role of government to the dangers of Christian patriotry in America, and be open to what God's Word has to say on this topic. My desire is for us here today, you and me both, to be people who think and do what God says for us to do through and in and by the power of His Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. That's why I do this series. So with our remaining time, let's start the next question, which we will finish next week, as I'm covering about 1,700 years of Christian thought and hundreds of pages of reference material in two short classes totaling 90 minutes. So buckle in. All right, question two: what does God's Word say about our problem? As we typically do, we turn to perhaps the most important ethical analysis question, and that is, what does God's Word say about our problem? Now, straight away, we're not going to find many Bible verses on quote-unquote the ethics of war. So we'll have to take the full counsel of God's Word into consideration. As we looked at in my Grace Life teaching on the ethics of submission to government, we saw that biblically the purpose of government is to restrain evil and punish those who do evil. Passages like Genesis 9, 5 and 6, Romans 13, 1 to 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. And we even have Deuteronomy 20 that covers the laws of warfare. As reformer John Calvin said, the government has a right to defend its nation. He said, quote, "Princes must be armed to defend by war the dominions entrusted to their safekeeping if at any time they are under enemy attack," end quote. But what has developed over several centuries of the Reformed faith, as far back as John Calvin, stemming from the early church fathers of Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Origen, Augustine of Hippo, which coalesces with social thinking as far back as ancient Greek philosophers Plato and Aristotle, are three succinct ethical views of war that can be discussed biblically. Every ethicist that I've reviewed had three Christian views of war summarized in some way. And I believe that biblical ethicist Norman Geisler and theologian R.C. Sproul summarized these three Christian views the best as activism, pacifism, and selectivism, also known as just war theory or the just war view. And we'll cover these more in depth this week and next week, but here's what each Christian view of war and armed conflict entails in summary. So first we have activism. And activism holds the Christian ought to participate in any war engaged in by one's government because government is ordained by God, and we are to submit to and obey government, trusting God in the outcome. Pacifism is second. That holds the Christian ought not to ever participate in any war, to the point of killing others at least, because God has commanded people to never take the lives of others, and we need to trust God with our lives no matter the situation or outcome. And then selectivism, or the just war view. And selectivism holds the Christian ought to participate in some wars, but only just wars biblically, because to do otherwise is to refuse to follow and trust the just and thus biblical course of events willed by God. So let's start with the first Christian viewpoint of war, activism. Christians who hold to the activism view of war and armed conflict believe that we, as true followers of Jesus Christ, are duty-bound to obey our government and participate in any war that our government supports or wages, as we're effectively an arm of God ministers of God, agents of God in war. And here's how the line of thinking goes. Essentially, government is of God as it is ordained by God. Paul is clear in his teaching in Romans 13, 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And we have two great illustrations of this. The first is with King Nebuchadnezzar. When Daniel tells the king in Daniel 4, 24 and 25, let me read it. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High of God, which has come upon my lord the king. And here we have condemnation, that you be driven away from mankind in your dwelling place, be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until, and here we go, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, recognize that the Most High, that God, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he, God, wishes. And then we have Jesus affirming Roman governor Pontius Pilate's authority as being given by God. Don't miss this from the Lord himself. Listen to John 19:11. Jesus answered, "You, Governor Pontius Pilate, would have no authority over me," and here we go, "unless it had been given you from above," from God. So as an institution ordained by God, activists will say, and we may even say, we are to be and should be submissive and obedient and subject to our government. In addition to what I just read in Romans 13, 1 and 2, Paul is clear in his teaching in Titus 3, 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Peter is also clear on this in his teaching in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. We're even to pray for those in authority, as Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So if government is ordained by God, which it is, and rulers and authorities are established by God, which they are, yes, even Trump and Biden and Putin, name your leader, then what are they ordained and established to do by God? Well, God's word tells us the government and governing authorities are given the sword, a weapon, an instrument of death to stop evil and disobedience. God is a God of order, not chaos, and so he must put down disorder through agents that he, God, uses, like military, police, prosecutors, judges. The Apostle Paul lays this out clearly, as we covered in depth in my prior Grace Life teaching on submission to government. Turn to Romans 13 if you're not there already. Verses 3 and 4, Romans 13, 3 and 4. Romans 13, 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, what's the it here? The ruling authority is a minister, a servant of God to you for good. Here we go. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword. Right? An instrument of defense, of war, of death. Does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger. That word means a punisher, who brings wrath on one who practices evil. And I just read to you the same thing from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:14, or to governors as set by him, who's the him, a king or one in authority, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. As an illustration, have you ever considered that the Apostle Paul was to be delivered safely to Rome as a Roman citizen via the military? God's agents who maintain order in Acts 23:23 and 24. Listen to this. And he, the military commander, called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on, and here we go, bring him safely to Felix the governor." Paul acknowledges this governmental authority to wield the sword when giving his own defense to Governor Felix's successor, the Judean governor Festus, as Paul acknowledged the death penalty. Look at this. Turn to Acts 25. Turn back to Acts 25. Verses 7 through 12. Acts 25, 7 to 12. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Well, Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. But Festus," this is the governor, "wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?' But Paul said, 'I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried.'" Stop there for a minute. Paul ethically submits to the governing authority here. Do you see that? "I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know." And here we go, verse 11. "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die." That's Paul's acknowledgement of Romans 13 that we just read. Governing authorities punish evildoers even to death. He acknowledges that. And then he says, "But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." He appeals to the ultimate governing authority in Rome. "Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go.'" So biblically, governments are God-ordained to punish evildoers even to death. I mentioned this in my prior Grace Life teaching on ethics regarding abortion, where I discussed the biblical principle of lex talionis, if you remember that, a life for a life, which we first see given by God to Noah when establishing order after the flood in Genesis 9, 5, and 6. Listen to this. "Surely I," and this is God speaking here, "will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." And then verse 6, Genesis 9, 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood," whoever is a murderer, "by man," did you catch that? "By man, a human, his," the evildoer's, "blood shall be shed." By man, the evildoer's blood shall be shed. For an image of God he made man. Take a life in an evil way, you will have your life taken by a man, an agent of God. This is the biblical principle of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a life for a life, repeated in Exodus 21, 23 through 25. Listen to this. "But if there is any further injury, then you," talking to the people here, "you, the people, shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." We actually see a picture of this. The figurative sword given by God to Noah to maintain order was used by Abram, later known as Abraham, to put down the aggressors against his nephew Lot. Essentially, we see God's approval of war to protect the innocent, as Lot was a resident of Sodom at the time when he was captured by invading kings. Look at Genesis 14. Turn to Genesis 14, verse 12 through 16. Genesis 14, starting in verse 12. We have they, who's they, the invading kings, also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, and here we go, he led out his trained men. Well, trained in what? What's the context here? A use of weapons, a fighting force, a private militia. He led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah. He drove them out, drove them away, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So Abram defended the innocent here. He restored order. He drove away the aggressors through war and armed conflict. We also see another picture of this when God commands David to fight the Philistines who were robbing the town of Keilah from the tribe of Judah, thus defending the innocent. Turn to 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. And we'll look at verses 1 through 5. First Samuel 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" You notice the ethical question here of David to God. Shall I go and attack? And the Lord said to David, this is God's command here, his approval, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid. We are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more. David properly went to the Lord with his dilemma. Do you catch that? And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David, here we go, delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. David protected the innocent and restored order through war and armed conflict. Now, a question for you. Is anything that I just covered unbiblical? No, it's all true, right? So if it's biblical and it's true, what are the problems with the Christian activism view then? That we are to go to war, restore order, stop evil in the world? Well, activism is supported all the way back to Greek philosopher Plato with the philosophy or philosophical theory of in loco parentis. The government is the parent. Here is how Plato's philosophical morality and Greek mores, mankind's mores and logic, come into play. Here's what he lays out. With the government as the parent, we are born as subjects or children of the government. And as we consent to be governed and pledge allegiance to the government and obey its laws, we are thus citizens. Therefore, if we are citizens and we accept to be governed, educated, taken care of by the government, then we should go to war for it without question. That's mankind's philosophical logic supporting a secular activist viewpoint. So when this social theory of in loco parentis mixes with unbiblical American patriotry, if you remember that word, that's idolizing your country, idolizing America for in our context, it can twist what I just read from God's word into a Christian activism viewpoint taken from Scripture, but all albeit out of context. Essentially, if my country asks me to go to war, I'm going to war. No ifs, ands, or buts. Our country is the greatest on earth, and I will die for my country to protect our freedoms and spread freedom around the world. And God will bless us for standing against and punishing evildoers and instituting lex talionis. This is a slippery slope, folks, but you hear it. You hear it. We just watched American Sniper the other night, and it was that sort of message through that movie. It was the 18th century British statesman Edmund Burke who is arguably attributed as saying this paraphrase, quote, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing," end quote. How often have we heard this phrase used for our country engaging in armed conflict around the world? How often have you heard from politicians or even Christians that as the United States, we cannot let evil reign in the world? It was U.S. naval officer and hero of his time, Stephen Decatur, who famously said this in the year 1816, quote, "Our country, in her intercourse with foreign nations, may she always be in the right, but our country right or wrong," end quote. This shortened paraphrase, "my country right or wrong," is one of the most famous lines used worldwide for blind love for a homeland and the jingoistic zeal of a soldier. This extreme patriotism is called jingoism, which often leads to aggressive or warlike foreign policy. Let me just say that jingoism is unbiblical, folks. And if we're not careful as Christians, we can espouse this activist, jingoistic viewpoint by not taking the whole counsel of God in its right context into consideration. For example, which country or governing authority is right in a war? For example, is it the Ukraine or Russia? Was it the U.S. or Vietnam? Allied forces or Nazi Germany? The North or the South? The British or the colonials? And then on a local level, which governing authority is right? We saw that with COVID. Is it the president or the governor? The county executive or the county sheriff? The mayor or the police chief? You see, each country or governing authority on the various sides will claim to be right. Yet our governing authorities might be right, they might be wrong. So we need to always be biblically discerning. As we discussed in my Grace Life teaching on submission and obedience to authorities, biblically, we are to resist governing authorities if they ask us to engage in sin or ask us to go against a biblical command. So as biblical Christians, we cannot have an absolute allegiance, a blind faith, an unmovable zeal to follow any and all of the governing authorities' commands, no matter what. That's the problem with Christian activism. Rather, we have to sift the governing authorities' actions through a biblical grid to see if it follows God's ethics or mankind's mores, and then act according to our spirit-led, God-given consciences informed by God's word. Now, Christian activists on war and armed conflict will often say two things here to counter any challenge to their line of thinking. First, they will say it is better to be obedient to authority than disobedient, right? They don't want condemnation from God because disobedience will lead to chaos and disorder and condemnation, and this is against the clear teaching of God and who He is as the God of order. And second, that the outcome of war or armed conflict will ultimately show who is right or wrong, as we obey, take action to seek good and stop evil, and leave the results in God's hands. On a side note here, Christian activism has led to certain sayings like, "kill them all and let God sort them out." What does this viewpoint remind you of? The Salem witch trials? The Crusades, perhaps? By the way, that quote I just gave you, "kill them all and let God sort them out," was from the Crusades, first appearing in 1230 AD, 800 years ago, when soldiers wrote to their commander and that was his response. And yet it is still used today. As Christian historian Robert Godfrey from Ligonier Ministries wrote, quote, "The Bible can be a dangerous book if misused and abused. In the history of the church, the misunderstanding of the Bible has led to many serious problems ranging from false doctrine to legalistic customs and misdirected lives. One of the most blatant examples of this is the Crusades, a series of wars led by Europeans in the name of Christ against Islamic states in the Near East during the Middle Ages, time frame roughly 1095 to 1303 AD. He continues, "Most importantly, the history of the Crusades must teach us as Christians to recognize the great damage done to Christ by these wars. Why? By identifying Jesus with the slaughter of political enemies. As Christians, we must seek always to advance Christ's cause through truth, joined by love and self-sacrifice, not through violence. End quote. So is Robert Godfrey here advocating nonviolence, pacifism, as the biblical view we are to have towards war and armed conflict as Christians? No, no. I think Godfrey is cautioning us here that we as biblical Christians must refrain from becoming people of violence, to refrain from becoming activists and jingoists and crusaders and war hawks and the like. Proverbs 3:31 says, "Do not envy a man of violence." And Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." And Psalm 68:30 says that God has scattered the people who delight in war. And this is a good segue to the second Christian viewpoint of war pacifism, which we'll start today and finish next week. But this is the polar opposite of activism. So pacifism. Christians who hold to the pacifism view of war and armed conflict believe that we, as true followers of Jesus Christ, must have a conviction that killing, the intentional taking of another life, is wrong, including in self-defense and or war, period. Biblical ethicists John and Paul Feinberg highlight there are four types of pacifism that have developed over the millennia. First, universal pacifism, which holds that killing or violence is always wrong and can never be justified, not in self-defense, not in war, ever. Then there's Christian pacifism, which holds that Christians are never allowed to use killing or violence in any circumstance, but unbelievers may resort to killing and violence in certain circumstances. Thirdly, there's private pacifism, which holds that personal killing or violence is always wrong, such as self-defense. You can't defend yourself, but a nation may at times be justified using force. And lastly, anti-war pacifism, which holds that personal killing or violence may be justified in some cases, such as self-defense, but war by a nation is never morally justified. Here's how the Christian pacifism of those four line of thinking goes generally. Essentially, the ethicists agree that arguments for Christian pacifism from Scripture center around three basic premises from God's Word. First, you shall not kill. Exodus 20:13. You'll hear that quoted. Secondly, turn the other cheek from Matthew 5:39. And thirdly, love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22:39. So you'll hear generally these three: you shall not kill, turn the other cheek, love your neighbors as yourself, and that forms their basis of pacifism. In other words, Christian pacifism holds that God is clear and unequivocal that as believers, we are to not take another life as only God can. We are not to seek vengeance and pay back evil for evil. We are to live peaceable lives according to the Prince of Peace and following Him. We are to love our enemies. And we are to trust in God for the outcome of our lives. And to support this, the Christian pacifist will say that God's word is clear on this viewpoint, in that the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, tells us that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It is the Lord, not man, who should take life, Job 1:21. And Moses says that we are not to retaliate, but that vengeance is the Lord's, Deuteronomy 32:35. And Isaiah says that nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor learn war, Isaiah 2:4. And David says to depart from evil, do good, and seek and pursue peace, Psalm 34:14. And the sons of Korah say that God makes wars to cease to the end of the earth, Psalm 46:9. And Jesus, our Lord and Master, says, blessed are the peacemakers, as we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, Matthew 5:9 and 44. In fact, pacifists will say Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away because to live by the sword is to die by the sword, Matthew 26:52. And Paul reiterates this too, that we are to not take revenge, to love our enemy, and to live peaceably with all, Romans 12:18 through 21. Why don't you turn there, Romans 12, 18. Let's look at this quickly. Laying out for you here the pacifist viewpoint. Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This is a hallmark of the pacifist line. This is where the pacifist says that since it is indeed possible, and we have a choice, we can choose our job, we can choose to go into the military, we can choose to be in law enforcement, we can choose to pull that trigger, so we are to be at peace with everyone. All means all. We are to be nonviolent and not support war and armed conflict. And that even goes to the point for some of not even engaging in self-defense. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Again, the pacifist view is, God will take care of it. We are not to as human beings. A side note here, we just saw in Romans 13, 4 that governing authorities are the ones who bring wrath, so from God. So that's for next week. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Paul follows this up with how we are to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, Romans 14, 19. And even Peter, the fiery apostle, says we must turn away from evil and do good and must seek peace and pursue it, 1 Peter 3:11. So the Christian pacifist view holds that we are to live in peace with all men as we follow the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, as God's word commands over and over. Thus, the predominant Christian pacifist viewpoint is that no war is ever God's command then, but is merely permitted by God, like divorce, as war is a consequence of man's evil and hard heart that only seeks after riches and gain. And they cite to James 4, 1 and 2 and 1 Timothy 6, 10 to support this view. James 4, 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. This is actually a view held by ancient Greek philosopher Plato, by the way. Plato wrote that all wars are for the sake of getting money. So on a side note, to get around all of the wars mentioned in the Bible, the Christian pacifist viewpoint holds that war was for a specific purpose in Old Testament scripture, was for Israel only, and that God intervened with special miracles, Joshua 6 or Joshua 10, Psalms 44, but it is not permissible for New Testament Christians. Now a question for you, is anything that I covered unbiblical? Well, not the verses in and of themselves, right? So what's the problem with the Christian pacifism viewpoint then? Well, that's a great question. But we're out of time for today, unfortunately. And a little hint, it has to do with taking passages out of context and ignoring the whole counsel of God, similar to Christian activism. So next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll discuss the problems with the Christian pacifist viewpoint and then dive into the Christian selectivist or just war viewpoint that most closely aligns with the whole counsel of God's word in its proper context. And for our ladies who will be at the Refresh Retreat next Sunday, you'll be missing the best part. You'll be missing the punchline. So you'll just have to listen to the audio recording when you get back. Okay, let's close in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And yet, Lord, putting it all together can be difficult. And we just thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for those who have come before us to make these points clear. And we do desire, Lord, to have a heart that follows you no matter what, according to your word. Thank you, Lord, for this day that your word can go forth, your truth can go forth, and be with us now as we hear from Ken Ramey and later Pastor John, where your truth will be declared yet again and again. Thank you, Lord, for this day. In Christ's name, amen.